Our Old Testament reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 55 and reading from verses 1 to 7. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you know not will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. And our New Testament reading is Luke chapter 13, reading from verses 1 to 9. Now, there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Amen. Thanks be to God.
Thank you for these readings. Our readings this morning are lectionary readings for this Sunday. But I'm going to do a dangerous thing this morning. I'm going to tell you a story again, and this one I believe I have in fact told twice before here at the Steeple Church. However, those occasions would have been at lunchtime talks here and many, many years ago, so hopefully my story will bear repetition. And I also base some of my thoughts on Luke's Gospel on the magnificent preaching of Richard Bewes, the former rector of All Souls Church in London. I look back at my notes and I spoke here in October. I discovered I'd also based that sermon around some thoughts by Richard Bewes. I assure you, I do not always do that, but it just happens in these two occasions. I'm allowing his preaching, a very, very fine preaching, as one of the best Bible expositors of my lifetime, to inform some of our thinking. Now, because I'm not terribly knowledgeable about gardening, it almost wryly amuses me when I'm asked to speak on a Bible passage that is intimately connected with horticulture. Back in the earlier years of our marriage, my wife Hazel discovered that she had a real skill in placing pot plants around our home and bringing them on. Pot plants seemed to be a bit of a fashion business, and there was a trend at the time for things like Swiss cheese plants and parlor palms. I get the feeling that they're maybe not quite so trendy these days, but they certainly were an in thing then. And we discovered an amazing thing about pot plants. Give them the right conditions and look after them, and they grow. Over a period of years, some small plants needed rehoused into medium-sized pots. Then, after some more years, Hazel was transplanting them into larger pots. One plant in particular, it was a parlor palm, just got larger and larger, huger and huger. I'm not sure if huger is a word, but it is now. Until it was clearly becoming too big to comfortably fit into any room of our house. But having been the very exemplar of what a parlor palm should look like, we had eventually discovered it was also starting to look a little tired. And the leaves began to have some spots which detracted from its visual appeal. We fretted about what to do for some time. Then we decided to give it yet an even larger pot, and we took it to my workplace at Dundee University, where there were other plants to give it companionship, with bags of open space and an expansive reception area. And there, our parlor palm stayed for some months, faithfully watered and left to refurbish itself. But that it steadfastly refused to do. Still, it just looked somewhat listless and forlorn, with spotted leaves, where there definitely ought no spots to be. Until, shock, horror, gasp, one day it disappeared. Somewhat aghast, I inquired at the reception desk what had happened to my wife's parlor palm. And I discovered that a team from the university's botanic garden had inspected the house plants in the department and had taken many away, leaving some others in their place. Frankly, I was a little annoyed that personal property had been removed without my consultation. As my father used to say, my dander was up a bit. But at least I felt assured that surely at the botanics, at least Hazel's plant would get the very best medical attention available within the domain of horticulture. Cursing myself for not having thought to seek their professional advice before, I contacted the gardeners to check what had happened to the parlor palm. Did they have it? Why, yes, came the answer on the phone. We removed the parlor palm. Then, in a hushed voice and taking out my notebook to write down what the magic cure might be that I might need to purchase to restore it to full vigor, I asked, "So, can you tell me what exactly is wrong with it?" I can that," said the voice on the phone. "It's dead." The parlor palm had been living on borrowed time. In fact, it has exceeded its borrowed time, and although it had a semblance of continued existence, it was beyond rescue. So, let us think about the plant in today's parable in Luke's Gospel. It's not a parlor palm, but something that should be a lot more useful, a fig tree. And it, too, is a plant that is not performing as it should. Now, when we have a story like this in our Bibles, And it is just a few sentences referring to something we don't understand much about in our country. Not many fig trees grow around Dundee. It is a good thing to do, and please excuse the gardening pun, a little bit of digging. We need to try to understand what the significance of the fig tree would be to Jesus' audience. And we should look too at the context of these verses in Luke chapter 13, because understanding the context will help us to understand the significance of Jesus' words. The fig tree is an indigenous plant to Asia Minor and to Syria. It can get very big indeed. A fig tree can grow to 35 feet. And it is a plant that can flourish in soil that is stony. It's not a decorative plant. It never has copious flowers, but fertilized by insects, its fruit appears even before its leaves. Fig trees were often planted along with vines, just as in Jesus' parable. So the combined branches of the fig tree and the vine's foliage came to be associated in Bible times with wealthy self-sufficiency. There was a saying, to sit down under one's own vine and fig tree, viewing this as a symbol of long-continued well-being and prosperity. The fig tree took some years of persistent labor to reach maturity, and the man who could sit in the shade of such an environment, well, he had it made. Having worked to bring the trees to fruition, he could in effect view the income from it as his handsome pension for the rest of his days. Consequently, the productiveness of the fig trees was seen as a token of peace and divine favor. If I tell you that a mature fig tree could produce fruits for 10 months of the year, you will understand how significant that fruit could be, not just to a family's livelihood, but also to a whole village or district, and indeed to the nation as a whole. And in these days, when so much of international politics seems to be dependent on the existence or absence of trade deals, it's interesting to observe that in Hellenistic times, figs were considered so important to the national economy that trade deals were worked around them. Special laws were enacted to regulate the export of figs. Just think, if Donald Trump had been in the Bible lands in those days, do you think he would have cared a fig? I think you can bet your bottom dollar he'd have been in there trying to do deals and working out whether tariffs should be applied. So, do you see how relevant the fruitfulness of this fig tree would be to those people listening to Jesus' words? And so Jesus tells his parable. In his story, the man plants a fig tree in his vineyard, and it grows for 3 years, enough time for at least to start fruiting, and yet he finds no fruit. So he tells the gardener, "Ah, just cut it down. It's no use to me if it won't fruit. It's just wasting the nutrition of the soil." But the gardener respectfully disagrees. "Let's give it a chance to fruit. Leave it for another year, and I'll dig around it and give it fertilizer, and let's see if it will then fruit next year. But if not, I'll do as you say." That's all to the story. It's just a few broad brushstrokes to give us the picture. Yet it was enough to provoke a reaction from Jesus' audience, to whom the image of the fig tree was so relevant. But more than that, if we think back to those first few verses that were read to us from this chapter of Luke's Gospel, we can find great significance in the context of this story by Jesus, because the people had been asking him about two recent events when multiple people had lost their lives. One of these events had been occasioned when Pontius Pilate had his troops act heavy-handedly to some Jewish worshippers. We don't know the precise situation, but some of the worshippers had lost their lives, and their blood had been mingled with that of the sacrifices they had taken to the temple. And the other occasion was when a tower had fallen down suddenly, and 18 people had been killed by the falling masonry. The people had been asking Jesus about those who had lost their lives in these incidents. Did this happen because of their sin? And you can almost sense the shaking of heads and tut-tutting. Must have been something wrong in their lives for that to have happened to them. But Jesus had given no truck to that kind of thinking. "Do you think they were worse sinners than everyone else?" he said. "No. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And so, in extending his answer to include this parable, Jesus is telling them and telling us today something really important. We are living on borrowed time. "You could be next," says Jesus. Yes, we are living on borrowed time, just like the fig tree spared for just another year to see if it would bear fruit. We learn this. We're living on borrowed time. "Yes, you could be next," says Jesus. And in the Old Testament, so familiar to the people listening to Jesus' words, bearing fruit always refers to holy living. It was a picture of Israel as a people, as a nation, in its sadly unholy living. Christ is making the point. We're all living on borrowed time. Jesus here is talking about suffering and about tragedy. Through the murderous actions of Pilate, through the accident of the tower, people had lost their lives in seconds. Their opportunity was over. They had no more time. "But you," says the parable of the fig tree, "you have some more time. How are you using it? Are you only spending it on your own indulgence? Have you any fruit to display in godly living and sacrificial service? Are you using the time you've been bought in an honorable way?" That little parable of the fig tree speaks to us of the patience and the grace of God. Why hasn't he cut us off at a stroke, seeing the way some of us live our lives? To quote from 2 Peter chapter 3, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." That is, his promise of judgment at the end of the world. "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And as we hear that word, repentance, are we not reminded of Jesus' own words earlier in this very Gospel of Luke? Stern words addressed to the Jews who prided themselves on their racially pure descent from their forefather Abraham, something that you were thinking about last Sunday, I believe. "Do not begin to say, 'We have Abraham as our father,' but bear fruits in keeping with repentance." And as Jesus spoke in this parable to his listeners, he knew that time was running out for Judaism. Jerusalem, the capital, was to be flattened by the Romans in the year AD 70. The fig tree was parabolic not only for the individual life, but also for the future of all Israel. In this very same chapter, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Now, when things happen that shake a nation, a society, a family, the suffering that we witness isn't just a dead end in itself. It happens as a reminder that we're all living on borrowed time. Eternity is reaching out to tap us on the shoulder. But in conclusion, there's another principle at work here. We are all living as debtors to love. Jesus is the authoritative figure in Luke 13. Those listeners are hanging on his every word because they know he has the solid answers to this world's dilemmas and agonies. They hardly knew it then, not even the disciples. But in the foreseeable future, some of them would begin to understand not only did their master hold the key to their questions about tragedy and suffering, but that he was the key in his own person and through his own obedient suffering. He's about to suffer for the sins of this fallen world. He's about to win them a place in an eternal home. He's on the threshold of buying them time. Time when, as forgiven sinners through the power of his cross, they would learn to live lives that would be pleasing to God and bring fruit. There on the cross, God would, in Jesus, accept the alienation and judgment deserved by our fallen world, by suffering himself, and he meets us in this suffering. It's in the suffering of God himself, God, the greatest sufferer in the whole of the universe. It's in him and his suffering that we find our best answer to the problem of suffering. That's the answer to the problem of human suffering that Jesus provided in this parable. Jesus himself is the keeper of the vineyard, asking his Father as the vineyard owner, not that the world should not be judged at all, but appealing that judgment be deferred to maximize our opportunity, each one of us living in borrowed time, to be fruit-bearing. Jesus is the one who buys time. Jesus is the one who takes away our sinfulness if we meet him as repentant sinners. Jesus is the one who enables us to be fruit bearers. We are living on borrowed time. We are debtors to love. Remember Isaiah's invitation and warning. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Amen. And may God bless to us this meditation on his word.